Please take your Bible and turn to the final verses of John, John chapter 21. This morning we are going to look at verses 18 to 25. John 21. Told someone again this last week that I preached for around an hour and they were just aghast and horrified. And my answer is always the same. Most people are quite happy watching an hour-long television program that has no value whatsoever. To devote an hour of your week to listening to the proclamation of God's word should not be a hardship. Indeed, we are greatly privileged that we can consider what the Lord's word says together. And so I'm going to entitle this message with a very original and creative title, The Final Words of John's Gospel. And I want to draw your attention to this. Let me read it for you. Starting at verse 18. Truly, truly, and this is Jesus speaking, I say to you, when you were younger, and he's speaking to Peter, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death that he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to the Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there were also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. The final verses of this gospel focus on three persons. We will see the person of Peter, the person of John, and the person of Jesus. It's interesting that when we consider Peter, we want to remember that with the filling of the Holy Spirit, and with the commission that Jesus has given to him, remember, it is feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. Each one of those is a pastoral commission. It's not surprising that Peter turns out to become a very effective and true pastor of the flock of God. He is also one who will know martyrdom that will bring glory to God. The second person in this passage is John, who becomes an evangelist, a profound theologian, and the Holy Spirit uses him as a writer of Scripture. So as much as Peter has his God-given destiny, John has his God-given destiny. And of course, John ends this gospel considering Jesus once again. And here we see Jesus, who is, though not presented completely in this gospel, because there's many other things John says that he did, but he is most certainly presented sufficiently in this gospel and in the New Testament scriptures so that we might place our full and unwavering belief in him. So we want to consider Peter. Remember, he has been reinstated in the passage before this in verses 15 to 17. The commissioning from Jesus was, deal with my sheep, deal with my sheep, deal with my sheep. And so Peter does indeed become a very proficient pastor. It's interesting, one of the best passages on shepherding the flock of God comes from the letter that Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter becomes a skilled shepherd, a skilled pastor. It's interesting when we consider John. And you know, if you think about the 11 apostles, minus Judas, of course, who was the most faithful of those 11? And I would immediately argue that it was probably the youngest of the group, John. Even though he did flee when Jesus was arrested, he immediately began to follow Jesus, and he was there at the trials. When no other apostle was at the foot of the cross, John was there. And there Jesus says to his mother, "Behold your son," and says to John, "Behold your mother." The first one of the 11 to the grave is John. That's because he runs faster than Peter. But he's there again. And there's a sense of a bond between John and Jesus. It's interesting the phrase that John uses to describe himself. He does not mention his name directly in this whole gospel. But he keeps referring to the one whom Jesus loved. There's a great and true affection between those two, sort of like a Jonathan and a David type of an affection. John becomes the one who is able to, you know, he asks the good questions. And he is the partner of Peter. Now, I don't know, you know, ministry partners, I might have chosen somebody other than Peter, but John seems to have the skill to work together with Peter and to maybe temper Peter a little bit. But we get to the last person, Jesus. Now, when we think about Jesus, he is the focus of all creation, for he is the creator of all things. He is the Messiah, the chosen and sent one of the Father. He is the propitiation. I know that's a big theological word, but let that one find a resting place somewhere in your mind. He is the satisfying sacrifice to please the holiness of God. He is the reconciler of sinners to God. He is the life giver for those who are dead in their sins. He is the protector of God's flock. He doesn't lose any of them. He is the focus of the New Covenant, and he is the focus of the New Testament. And ladies and gentlemen, he's the focus of the Old Testament as well. Because Jesus explained to the two disciples going to Emmaus, he started what? With Moses and worked his way through the prophets and described the Messiah, and he was the Messiah. So we've got 3 points to our outline this morning. We're going to look at the final words of Jesus to Peter. Then we're going to look at the final words about John, which both Jesus and Peter have a part in producing. And then we're going to look at the final words in verse 25 regarding Jesus. Let me take you to verse 18. Let's look at these final words to Peter. And if I was to put them into a nutshell, it would be, "Glorify God in your life and your death. Follow me and mind your own discipleship." Notice I didn't say mind your own business. Mind your own discipleship. Peter was a little bit too concerned about how others were doing. Comes from that continuous argument of who's the greatest. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger," and this, of course, is Jesus speaking to Peter, "you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." All right, these final words. I would suggest that the encounter between Jesus and Peter at this point in time has become less public. It's my understanding that the restoration of Peter was done in a very public way, with the other 6 apostles at the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Why? Because Peter had denied Jesus in such a very public way. It had to be an appropriate restoration. But now I get the sense that they're maybe starting to walk down the beach. And some people say, well, that's what the "following" in verse 19 is all about, is Jesus is inviting them to a stroll down the beach. Possibly, I think there's far more involved in the "follow me" than simply a stroll. Whenever Jesus begins with "truly, truly," what are we saying? This is something, a truth that probably has never been revealed before. And this is something that you can absolutely count on. "Truly, truly, Peter, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself." In other words, you used to choose the clothes you wanted to wear. "And you would walk wherever you wished." Peter, your younger years have been characterized by decisions and personal ideas. And you can see that Peter's a bit of a individualist, is he not? Kind of all the way through all the Gospels. Now, the restored Peter is not going to be like the unrestored Peter, and he's not going to be like the Peter who is going to soon possess the Holy Spirit. By the way, I can't tell you how much I think there was a change in the lives of each and every believer once the Holy Spirit came as a personal, permanent possession. It's one thing to try to please God in ourselves. It's another thing to have the third person of God living in us to empower us so that we might please God. And I think Peter's life changed. But I think what Jesus is telling him here is that, Peter, you will live in the shadow of the cross. You will never forget what I have done upon the cross of Calvary, Peter. That shadow will always be with you. And that's not a bad thing. It just means that Peter will always keep that very clearly in his mind. The price that Jesus paid, the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, the realization of grace, it's all there. But what Jesus tells him is there's a second shadow of the cross for you, Peter, because that is where you are heading. You might say to yourself, well, how do you get that out of this passage? Look at those words here, the idea of girding and the idea of going where you want. Notice what Jesus says. He says, but when you grow old. So Jesus says there is going to be a time of ministry for you, Peter. And probably I would say that it was the better part of 3 decades. I think that Peter probably died somewhere in his mid-60s. Some suggest that he died in Rome under Nero. I'm not sure. But definitely there must have been a target placed on Peter's back, and he was executed as an apostle. Remember, they had already done that to James, was the first of the apostles to be executed. It says, when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you. Now, how can you stretch out your hands? I guess you can go like this, or you can go like this. That's usually what I think of stretching out your hands. Or you can go like this. And what's interesting is if you look at accounts of crucifixion, the wording here is pretty much exact with how the crucifixion accounts are described, that your hands are stretched, not up, not out, but side to side. And then you would be girded with something. You remember that Jesus was expected to carry his cross beam to the place of crucifixion. In the case of Jesus, he had been so abused and so beat up that he was not able to carry that, so they pressed whom into service? Simon of Cyrene. But it was commonplace for someone who was about to be crucified to have that big cross piece tied onto you, your arm stretched wide, and then it tied to your back. You are girded with the rope and your hands are stretched wide. Why? Because they are setting you up for crucifixion. Jesus says they will bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, why are we talking about Peter's death? Well, because verse 19 tells us this is about Peter's death. I always appreciate when the Holy Spirit gives us one of these editorial comments to help us understand. Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Now, some of you may ask, why would Peter need to be crucified? Or why would Peter even be crucified? And I would take you back to John chapter 13, verses 36 to 37. Remember, this is after the Last Supper has concluded, and there's a discussion going on around the table. And Jesus had said, you are going to betray me. That's what he says to his 11 men who are there. And Peter just does not believe this. And Jesus says that he is going to die. And Simon Peter said to the Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Did Peter actually understand that what Jesus was talking about is that in hours from that point, he would be crucified? I wonder if Peter would have said, straight outright, Lord, if you're going to be crucified, I'm going to be crucified. Not sure. But the interesting thing about this is that Peter had made a promise. And he wanted to follow Jesus to where Jesus was going. You know what the Lord did? He let Peter follow. Now, we need to separate a little bit of fact from fiction. And there is so much fiction that floats around this last passage here. How many of you have ever heard that Peter was crucified upside down? And that goes along with the story where when they told Peter was going to be crucified, he said, "Oh, it's too great an honor. That's the way my Lord died." He said, "Well, we can do it differently." There is absolutely no corroborating evidence for that position whatsoever for like 500 years in the church. Why is it that we have to go beyond the amazing truth of what the scripture says and create ridiculous myths? Because somehow we think that ridiculous myths are more spiritual and more mystical. The idea that you have to read more into the great details of what is already contained in the Word of God, to me is, why? Is the Word of God not enough that you have to somehow embellish this? The idea that Peter was executed upside down, no. Can't buy that for a second, but the idea that Peter was going to die a death that would glorify God, now that is interesting. By the way, why could they crucify Peter? Why can't they crucify Paul? Really simple reason. Paul is a Roman citizen, and Peter is not, and there was no way in the world you could ever crucify a Roman citizen. Paul was most likely beheaded. But Peter, not being a Roman citizen, and probably considered to be a revolutionary. Now, he is a revolutionary for Christ. By the way, what type of a political revolution did Jesus suggest? What did he say? Pay your taxes. Obey the authorities. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Remember, when Pilate is looking for some type of a political reasoning for executing Jesus, he comes up with absolutely nothing. Because Jesus says, "My kingdom is not like anything in this world. If my kingdom was from this world, my disciples would be fighting." Nobody's fighting, except for Peter and the big knife. And Pilate just kind of goes away and says, "The idea that this man is a political revolutionary is absurd." Well, Peter is executed as a political revolutionary. He's a theological revolutionary in the sense that he is an eyewitness and a proclaimer of Jesus, the Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of this world. Peter would write later on in his two letters, which is interesting, that he would understand something of the glory of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Now, when was the last time you were able to use the word suffering and rejoicing in the same sentence? This is one of the things that I had a long talk with Dan about and with his wife about. This idea that suffering is evil and no good comes from it. And for 10 years now, he has struggled more severely in the last two. And she says, "We can see much good that has come out of this suffering. Many tears have come out of this suffering. But the Lord has used this for his purposes." Peter says, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Now, persecution and blessing. If we can't put suffering and rejoicing together, persecution and blessing, we have a hard time with that one too. But it says here, "You are blessed because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you." What's interesting is that the words to Peter are basically this, and I paraphrase them: "When you are old, you will die a death that glorifies God." Folks, what if I was to say to you this morning that we shall die deaths that will glorify God? Now, if you're in your 20s, you're going, I got lots of living left to do. The older I get, the idea of glorifying God, knowing that I'm well past the three-quarter mark of my clock, actually, that's not such a bad idea. Not that I like the idea of suffering. That all doesn't so much appeal to me. But you know what? Everybody has to suffer one way or another. And if you can suffer for the glory of God, then that is meaningful, important suffering. The final words of the Lord to his disciple Peter is that you're going to live in the shadow of the cross upon which I died. And you can look forward to the cross upon which you will die. And maybe that kind of gives you perspective. Peter was a man who kind of, you know, always hit for the fences, never played anything too safely. This kind of would keep him well focused. Basically, what Jesus says is, I'm calling you, follow me to consistent discipleship until I take you home. Well, if there was a private walk that began with Jesus and Peter, it wasn't private for long. And it's interesting that Jesus says to Peter, follow me. Why do you need to say that to somebody? Who didn't you need to say that to? One of the three in this final verses. You really didn't have to command John to follow. What's John doing here? Even though this looks like a private walk between Jesus and Peter, John's there. I mean, he's not going to miss anything. He is following. He is listening. And Peter, turning around after Jesus says, follow me, I kind of find that interesting. Follow me, and the first thing Peter does is look the other way. By the way, how many of us would be skilled at that? Peter saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, who is the disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, we'll get to that in the next point. But here we're told something. And up until this point in time, John has not really identified himself as the scripture writer, as the gospel writer here. But look now what is contained. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, here is an explanation. The one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Now, you got to remember again that table arrangement, that seating plan at the Last Supper, sort of a circular table. What's the significance of a circular table? Kind of makes everyone equal, does it not? Who's at the head of the table then? No one. You're all sitting as equals. And remember, they would lean probably with their arm on a cushion with their heads towards the table, and then everybody would go out like a spoke on a wheel. And the one who was directly in front of you could easily just kind of tilt their head back and whisper something to you that nobody else could hear. What did this apostle whom Jesus loved whisper? By the way, who suggested he should do this? Peter. Ask him. Ask him. He says, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Now, most of us would recognize who that is. I mean, I don't think there's all that much argument about that, that this would be John. Ask him. Go on a little farther. And Peter, seeing him, that is, this disciple who had asked that question, who was still following, the one who didn't need to be commanded to follow, he just automatically followed. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Now, what is Peter asking by that question? Some suggest that since Jesus has predicted what type of death Peter will die by, maybe he's saying, and does he get to share this too? Will he also be crucified? Possibly. I guess our question would be here, what is Peter's intention behind the question? By the way, how good are you at guessing the intention of people's questions? Kind of depends on how many questions they've asked you. After a while, patterns do seem to emerge, and you can tell whether those are legitimate, honest questions or whether those are leading questions or whether those are questions designed to set you up for trouble. In this case, I would suggest that since a few verses earlier, Peter has admitted, "Lord, you know all things," that Jesus' take on Peter's intention would be the accurate take on Peter's intention. And look at how Jesus responds to Peter. You know, this sort of reminds me of some of the other things Peter has said. And on one hand, the Lord will praise him. And then the next thing out of Peter's mouth, the Lord rebukes him. Jesus' response is pretty much in the form of a rebuke. I would say this is rather sharp and to the point. Peter's question is, "Lord, what about this man?" referring to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Ouch. Even if you say that with gentleness and love, it's still ouch. When was the last time somebody lovingly corrected you and you went, "Ouch, thanks"? By the way, husbands and wives need to learn to practice this very skillfully. Husbands so that they do not lead with dominance, but they lead with love. Wives so that they support their husbands with love, but still ask appropriate questions. It is important for a wife to know how to ask a pointed question of her husband without dishonoring him and taking away his respect. It's important for a husband to know how to ask of his wife a pointed and important question without trying to dominate her and still show her the love and respect that she deserves. Here Jesus has exactly that type of response. It's an interesting response. It's based on the fact that John is following them and that Peter has already been told that I have predicted, Jesus says, this is the truth, this is how you will die. Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, and the idea is there, until Jesus returns, the second coming. If I wanted that, by the way, could Jesus make that possible? I don't see why not. He is the Lord of all, with power to do everything. But that next little phrase is where the bite is. What is that to you? Virtually every commentator I read on this said, this is Jesus telling Peter to mind his own business. I would suggest this is Jesus telling Peter to mind his own discipleship, because that is his business. Peter, you're going to have enough of a time following me as it is. You don't need to take upon yourself the concerns and the judgment of others. Then you'll notice what Jesus says after that. Both of these are in a command form, back in verse 19, where Jesus says to Peter, "You follow me." In 22, this is so emphatic, it jumps off the page. "You follow me." Oh, okay. Jesus says, "You follow me." You have your own discipleship to concern yourself with, Peter. See, the problem with men, now ladies, you're all going to enjoy this. The problem with men is that men tend to be competitive. Peter's looking at John and he's saying, "Yeah, well, what about that guy?" On the other hand, in the day and age in which we live, where the highest virtue and value of all seems to be equality, oh Lord, does at least he get equal treatment? If I'm going to the cross, does my brother get to go to the cross too? Because surely he wouldn't want to miss out on such a glorious experience. All I know is that the words to Peter are this: you must follow me. And don't bother looking at the others. Now, make an application here. Peter's earthly destiny was to be crowned with a God-glorifying death. John's earthly destiny was, and when I say destiny, this is a God-given destiny. I don't believe in fate of any kind or luck of any kind. The stars have nothing to do with how you are going to live. John's God-given earthly destiny was to remain a long time and to continue to serve as an evangelist and a theologian and a writer of scripture. And Peter was going to become an excellent pastor and then die a martyr's death. Are those two things equal? No. Should they be equal? Now, I hate to break this to you, folks, but the scripture doesn't talk about the equality of all mankind in many ways. It does in a couple ways. We are all equally in bondage to sin. Oh, hey, wait a second. That's an equality we didn't want. Therefore, we are all equally facing the judgment of a holy God. Well, that's another equality I don't really want. And all those who are saved and rescued are done so only through the grace and the person and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's about the three measures of equality that you get in the scripture. But folks, in this room, the Lord has set different paths and different destinies. He has given different gifts, he has different expectations, and he will certainly lead us on different paths. The one common thing that we have is if you have been made alive in Christ, you have been made alive in Christ, and I have been made alive in Christ so that we might bring glory to our Lord. After that, it is God's business what he does with his servants. We must beware that we never make our God-given destinies a matter of comparison or competition, because we must strive to focus on and fulfill our own discipleship. That's why within the church there can be no envy. You might think somebody else has a much better destiny than what you've been given. You know, folks, you just don't see the whole picture. You might think that it's not fair that somebody is getting things that you'd like to have and you're not getting them. Folks, jealousy has no place in the body of Christ. And even as the Ten Commandments say, and the final commandment is, you shall covet nothing that is your neighbor's or your brother or sister's in the Lord. Well, if these are words that have been spoken to Peter, now let's look at some final words that are spoken about John. Not spoken directly to him, but they're about him. And I would put in a nutshell, we're talking about identity here, and we're talking about breaking a myth here. So back to verse 20, we see the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he is identified, and he's identified this way, and I'm suggesting that this is John actually writing about himself under the inspiration and the supervision of the Holy Spirit. The disciple whom Jesus loved was following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Now, why do I think John is identifying himself here? Well, how many men were together with Peter at the shore of the Sea of Galilee? It's Peter together with six others, total of seven. All right? Who has been named in that group? Thomas? Nathanael? Thomas, Nathanael, Peter? The sons of Zebedee and two others. You notice that John is not particularly big on boosting the ego of individuals. But you've got two others. Now, if we've got the sons of Zebedee there, and they're at the shoreline, quite possibly that would be one of them. And who are the sons of Zebedee? By the way, what does Zebedee mean? Sons of Zebedee are sons of thunder. Boanerges is another way of saying it. Well, could be one of the sons of Zebedee. Now, we have the one who leaned back towards Jesus and was sort of in the vicinity of Jesus' chest at the supper and said to the Lord, "Who is the one who betrays you?" By the way, how many of the Gospels record this? And which one records this? John. And who around the table would have known what John had whispered to Jesus? Jesus and the one who had done the whispering. Hey, maybe it's the son of Zebedee here. Maybe it's John. You see, John was so significant in the details that he gives us in his gospel. He gives us details that nobody else can. I would suggest to you that because of the amazing details that John and only John can provide, because John is always there. That's what I'm talking about, him being the most faithful of the 11. If there is any opportunity to follow and to listen, John is following and John is listening. Now, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said, you know, mind your own discipleship. Then we get to verse 23. Now, this is interesting. Therefore, this saying, what saying? Where Jesus responded to Peter by saying, if I wanted him to remain until I come. This saying, that's what that's referring to. Therefore, this saying went out among the brothers that the disciple would not die. And you're looking going, really? They heard that Jesus had responded in a rebuke to Peter, saying, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And from that, they had determined that Jesus had made a predictive prophecy that John the apostle would never die. And you'd say to yourself, that's not very sharp. Not very clever. Ladies and gentlemen, over the history of the church, the last 20 or so centuries, there has been a very repeated pattern of the church buying into mythological ideas based upon virtually nothing, where anybody else who was standing 2 feet away with a little bit of perspective would go, how would you ever believe something like that? But here the idea is that Jesus has responded to Peter, therefore John, the apostle, will never die. Now, what's significant about John, the apostle, is that he is the only one that dies a natural death. History tells us that the other apostles were all martyred. John lives to an old age and a ripe old age and then some. The thinking is that John probably got to be like 100. That's a long ways into life. And the thinking was, as long as John is still alive, the Lord is not returning. But here's where the problem for the church comes in. When John did die, and he did die, they were expecting that the moment before John would take his final breath, what would happen? The Lord would return, because he will not die until I come. And John dies. And the Lord does not return. So now you have to decide what's happened. Has the Lord broken his word? No. Keep going, verse 23. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? Oh, folks. I find it quite interesting, and I'm just going to skip down now to verse 24. I'm going to go back to 23 in a second, but verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things. This is the disciple. You know what? If you were to just put verses 21, 22, and 23 sort of in a bracket and set it aside for a second, do you notice how cleanly this text reads if you go from verse 20 right to verse 24? It's kind of like when you put a comma in a sentence, because that's a subclause and you can take it out and the verse still makes sense even without the subclause. Look at it, it says, Peter, turning around, verse 20, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and he said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Pick it up at verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things. You see, this whole account of what Jesus had said to Peter is sort of a subclause. The point that John is making is the one who is writing this gospel is the one who can testify to things like the questioning of Jesus at the Last Supper. Why? Because the one who's writing this gospel is the one who asked the question. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things, and he wrote these things. Hey, people say, why does John never identify himself in this gospel as the writer of this gospel? What do you think he's doing right here? It's very subtle. It's rather clever. It really doesn't draw a whole lot of glory or attention to John, but he's telling you, who's the one who wrote this? The same one who asked Jesus, who is going to betray you? And then it says, and we know, and that would be sort of everybody who reads this and is led by the Lord, that his testimony is true. Now, John's identity is confirmed. Why is that important? Because normally, the New Testament was received as scripture by the church based on the fact that it had an apostolic connection. What do we do with this? Well, what is John trying to do here? This must have been a problem for the church. If he has to actually mention it in the closing of this letter, that this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die and that it caused confusion in the church, then John is addressing a real issue. My question is it possible for us to also take things out of context and create trouble for the church? Well, folks, I could probably start with a list that would go back to the first century and just keep tracing you controversies that the church should have never been embroiled in, but the reason being is that they took the words of God out of context. A little while ago, we had a course going here with a Leadership Institute on hermeneutics. That is the way that we interpret and understand the scripture. And probably the most important principle of understanding and interpreting the scripture is, what is the author's intent? In the case of Jesus here, it would be, what is the speaker's intent? Because he spoke these words. When Jesus says to Peter, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Is that saying, hey, I'm going to now set the course for eschatology, and I'm not coming back until just before John's death? Now, you've got a first century church here who is much more concerned about the return of the Lord. By the way, when's the last time you even thought about the return of the Lord? Is this a thought that is in every day in your thinking, every hour of your thinking? I'll say to you, it's not in every hour of my thinking. I think about it, you know, relatively regularly. But I don't expect the Lord to come back in the next 5 minutes. I'm praying that the Lord would come back in the next 5 minutes. Because I'm quite happy to leave now. Now, there's going to be some of you in the room who say, hey, wait a second, I don't want to leave just yet. There's some really good things still coming. Well, indeed, there might be, but can I suggest to you there's just nothing better than the Lord returning for his people, gathering us together. But was that the intent of the speaker, to say that eschatology and my return now hangs on the life of this man, the duration of the life? No. If you read the tone with which Jesus says this, and you read the context in which Jesus says this, and you see what he's saying to Peter, and you know something about Peter and his impetuousness and his competitiveness, you're going, no, that's not what Jesus is driving about at all. That is not the author or the speaker's intent. You see, when John died, the promise of the Lord's return was not proven false. We're still waiting. Maybe it would be better if we thought Jesus seriously was going to return in the next 10 minutes. It might kind of change a whole lot of our thinking. There was no promise that John would not die. That's exactly what he says. Jesus did not say that he would not die. And by the way, you take this from John because he was the one who the promise was supposed to be made about. Only that if I want him to remain until I come. And what's that to you? Over the centuries, false beliefs have caused lots of confusion. Was it not easy enough even in those days to check with John? Is this what Jesus really was saying? Since John heard it from Jesus' lips. Now, I realize there was no email and no long-distance phone calls, but you could send a letter, and in a few months you would have had a response. And you could have had a circular letter go out to all the churches saying, oh, by the way, Jesus did not say I was not going to die. But, folks, we need to practice some discernment, and I think sometimes that's how myths get traction, is when God's people aren't very discerning. And it's a problem. The scripture talks about the Bereans, and it praises them because they didn't just take things at face value, they checked into it. Now, okay, I like that idea, but now we have to define what it means to be a Berean. Because some people can take sort of a wooden literalism the way that these did, who only took half a statement and said, if I want him not to die, boom, till I come, then that's it. Well, no, you only got half the statement, you missed the point. A little while ago, I was listening to somebody talking about the American Constitution. I'm always fascinated how concerned they are about their Constitution. And probably because it's a much better document than we have here in Canada, their Constitution and their Bill of Rights. But three words came up a little while ago, and I thought they were interesting, and I thought, you know, this is how I would like to consider my relationship to the Word of God. I would like to be considered a textualist. In other words, I am one who sticks with the written text that I have been given. If you're a textualist with the American Constitution, you say what is written is important and valuable, and this is what we will follow. We will stick with what has been given to us in writing. I would also like to be known as a constructionalist or a constructionist. Which means that I not only stick with the written text that I have received, but I strive for the clearest of all possible understanding of both the words and the grammar contained in that text. It's not enough that I have a text. I now search that text so that I let that text tell me everything it wants to say in its words and grammar. And then I want to be an originalist in the sense that, what was the author's intent in this? You see, down in the States, they argue, what was the framers of the Constitution's intent in this? And they could say, well, hey, guy, 200 years ago, what does it matter? Well, it matters. What does the text actually say? It matters. Is this something that we have received that we should consider to be important? Absolutely. And so down in the States, there's this big argument about whether we should just keep that old Constitution the way it was written 200 years ago, or whether we should consider it to be a living document. Now, that is wonderful code, folks, a living document. In other words, anything that it says that you don't like, you say that is ancient and we need to change it to reflect modern values. Now, you know what I find fascinating? That they actually managed to find the right to abortion in the American Bill of Rights. And I can guarantee you that 200 years ago, not one of those framers of the Constitution was thinking for 1 second about women's reproductive rights. That you can take the life of another child to protect your own life. Wow. You see, a living document in the mind of the world is one that changes with the world's opinions as values and morality changes. And have you noticed any shifting in values and morality lately, folks? This is not a trickle, ladies and gentlemen. This is a full-fledged tsunami coming at us. Where everything that was once considered good is considered bad, and everything that was once considered evil is considered righteous and appropriate. You know what I love about God's word is that it also talks about being a living document. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. Ah. And you know what? It doesn't have to be living on the basis of that it agrees with all human opinion. This is the opinion of God Almighty. Therefore, the word of God is living and active. Then it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You know the difference between a one-edged sword and a two-edged sword? A one-edged sword has sort of a flat part on the back. It's just got one sharpened edge and sort of a heavy edge in the back. It's a hacking sword. You could chop down a tree with this thing. It doesn't stab particularly well because only one edge of it is sharp. But a two-edged sword is a stabbing sword because the thing is all sharp edge, both sides. Therefore, with a very little amount of effort, you can make it go as deep as you want it to go. You can't do that with a one-edged sword. The word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Why? For the piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. Now, ladies and gentlemen, is there a way to divide the soul and the spirit? Depends whether you're a tripartite or a bipartite. Depends whether you're Jewish in thinking or Greek in thinking, because the Jews were bipartite and the Greeks were tripartite. You know what it's saying here? The word of God is so sharp that it can penetrate and separate things that cannot actually be separated, spirit and soul. And it's able to separate the bone from the marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand what we have on the word of God? This is something that God has provided for us, and it is truth that can penetrate where no other truth can, and it can discern and evaluate and determine truth in a way that nothing else can. You see, we want to be textualists. We want to hold on to the text that the Lord has given to us, the Old and the New Testament. We want to be constructionalists. We want to be those who are so concerned with the grammar and the words that are there so that we get the exact meaning. And we want to be originalists. And we are saying, what was the author's intent? Not what can I make this say, but what was God's intent in giving this to me? Which brings us to the final words regarding Jesus. John has already said, this is the disciple who's testifying to these things and wrote these things. Does John say, I have written every single thing that Jesus ever did? Well, no, verse 25 says no. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now, in most cases, we would say, boy, that's some big time hyperbole. He's kind of exaggerating to make a point. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no exaggeration here. Firstly, we are told in this verse, and it focuses us upon Jesus, that Jesus did more than the Gospels tell us. And by the way, how much do the Gospels tell us that Jesus did? I mean, his ministry was astounding, phenomenal, incomparable. And we don't have it all. But what we do have, folks, is it sufficient? Is it enough? If you went back one chapter, the last two verses of chapter 20, talks about these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in his name you may have life. Do any of us in this room think that if it was to be revealed to us every detail of everything that Jesus had done, not only in his 3-year earthly ministry, but as God the Son, do you think your brains could hold it? I can tell you my brains couldn't hold it. I could tell you that the sum total of all of us together in this room could not fathom all of that. Firstly, what John is telling you is that God has provided sufficient revelation. You know, we live in a day and an age where a lot of people say, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but I want more. I want to see miracles. I want to get personal revelation. They come up with all kinds of ideas. Do you remember what the gospel says? You know, the nation of Israel, who saw more than probably any generation that has ever lived. By the way, when you hear the statement where Jesus says, you know, all things can be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that can never be forgiven, do you realize that that is directly in the context of the generation of Jews that saw all of Jesus' miracles? That is not written as a general statement. That is written for that generation, saying that if they rejected everything that God revealed through the person of his son, Jesus the Christ, well, how can you now be forgiven? You've got it all. And yet, how were the Jews described? It's an evil generation that keeps asking for more, more, more. Ladies and gentlemen, there is definitely sufficiency in what the word says. Is it exhaustive? No, but we can't handle exhaustive. But I would like you to remember that should things start to be written down, if there was enough paper in the universe and enough ink in the universe and enough scribes to write this down, that we would have to consider Jesus in the scope of how he is described in Colossians. That by him all things were created, and through him and for him, and there's not a thing that even survives or is sustained in this universe without him. Every single molecule depends upon Jesus holding it together. Every atom depends upon, every neutron, every proton depends upon Jesus maintaining the order. How would you catalog something like this, folks? But yet God, in his wisdom and in his concern for his people, has revealed to us a sufficient revelation. Someday when we step into the presence of Jesus, I expect to be absolutely overwhelmed. Overwhelmed to the point where for the next 5 billion years, my jaw is hanging between songs as we're singing praise. Considering who Jesus is, understanding who Jesus is, seeing who Jesus is, understanding what he has done, and simply going, wow, all praise to this glorious one whom the Father wants glorified and praised above all else. You see, John said, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The revelation that comes through Jesus and through the word of Christ and through the apostles of Christ and through the prophets is actually enough for us. When people say, I need more, my question is, do you actually tell me that you have digested and understood everything that the scripture contains now? Then you are infinitely more wise and capable than I am, and every other person on the world as well. Folks, we don't need more. We simply need to mind our own discipleship and stop looking at other things that really the Lord's saying, follow me. Read the text. Live the truth. Worship me for who I am. Worship Jesus because of his person. And worship Jesus because of the great revelation that has come through him and through his word. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.